And we're going to spend some time in this passage of Scripture, 2 Timothy 2:2. Let's begin. Verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now there follows a series of commands to Timothy. And remember that this is Paul's last existing letter. Paul is in Rome when he writes this, and he's aware that this will not be another release. He had already once been released from a Roman imprisonment, and we get to chapter 4. It's very obvious he knows the time of his departure is near, and what he wants and longs for is Timothy to come and be with him. So I want you to get the situation here. It's real important. The church in Ephesus was in the death grip of false teachers. The book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy addresses these false teachers. In fact, turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Strange and false doctrines were being taught. Paul had to move on. We don't know why. We know that he excommunicated two men. He tells us about that in the first chapter, Hymenaeus and Alexander. But he's got to move on. So he leaves Timothy behind. But it's no easy situation because we come to the second book and he's still dealing with false teachers. So we have a church that has been turned on its head through these false teachers. And the book of 1 Timothy tells us how to get the church straightened out. Now, there's a second issue. First of all, lots of false teachers. It appears, we put all the evidence together, that some of the false teachers were among the elders, and we know that because in the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy, he talks about dealing with these sinful elders and what's to be done and how you restore an elder, etc. But in 2 Timothy, we've got an added problem. Timothy's going to leave. So we've got false teachers, an unstable church situation, and now he's saying to Timothy, leave. Now, with that in light, look at verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and here's our key verb and word, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I have broken up this passage into five major points, and I've called it biblical mentoring. Biblical mentoring. If you like the term biblical training, biblical discipleship, that's fine. But I've used it, biblical mentoring. It's sort of a contemporary word. But I'm not really insistent upon the word. Number one, the mandate, or the command, the charge, if you like. There in your notes, you'll see the charge in its essence. Entrust these to faithful men. Now, there's a key verb here that we've got to get, and it's the verb entrust. Now, the NIV, the New American Standard Bible, uses the verb entrust. The King James Version, the New King James Version, uses commit. The verb has the idea literally to give over, pass on to others. The verb to trust or to commit has this idea, and I believe I have this right in your notes there. The verb is used for committing someone or something into the care of another. Thus, to entrust, to commit, to give over. Now, listen to this point. The apostle is envisioning a process. He has left already. He is going to die. Timothy is going to leave. What needs to be done? A process of handing the deposit. Now, what does he mean by the deposit? Well, he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the message of unto salvation, the truth of Christianity. It must be placed, passed on, transmitted to others. That's why this verse is so important. And it's not left to our choosing whether we'll do this. This is an apostolic mandate that we are to hand over, to transmit this to other people. It's not to be buried, not to be locked up in a safe, but it is to be taken and placed in the minds and the hearts of other men. Now, this whole idea of entrusting the message to others is thoroughly biblical. The idea of training other men, passing on the message. This is true apostolic succession. Now, some Christian groups believe that apostolic succession is one man taking his hands and placing it on another man and somehow passing an indelible priestly character onto that man who passes it on to another man. So there's this passing on of apostolic succession through bishops. Well, I believe in apostolic succession, but not that kind of apostolic succession. Apostolic succession is like this. That's apostolic succession. When I have taken the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and planted it. Brother, what is your name?
Malcolm.
Nice to meet you, Malcolm. It's the first time I've met you. Malcolm, I pass it on to your mind, pass it on to your heart, and you have it in your head and in your mind. That's what Paul is talking about for apostolic. And it is a chain that cannot be broken. We must always hand the message on to the next generation. But what I want to make up as a point is that this is thoroughly scriptural to be training others. The greatest trainer of men was the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Try to get this mental picture. He had 12 men always around him. 12 men around him. That's a lot of people to have around you all the time. I want you to listen to what A.B. Bruce, in a great classic work called The Training of the 12, says. Listen to these words. I know it's early in the morning, and probably you're just tempting to just get your morning nap right now, but try to listen. It's a very powerful quotation. The great founder of the faith desired not only to have disciples, which he had many, by the way, not just 12, but to have about him men whom he might train to make disciples of others. Both from his words and his actions, we can see that Jesus attached supreme importance to that part of his work, which consisted of training of the 12. In the intercessory prayer, John 17, he speaks of the training he had given these men as if it had been the principal part of his earthly ministry. And such, in one sense, it really was. The careful, painstaking education of the disciples secured that the teacher's influence on the world should be permanent. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a trainer of men. He trained and he passed on to them and he commissioned them. He left them to carry on the work. I think of Matthew 4:19, a verse we know well, but let me give it to you in a different light. He said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Okay? Great verse. He's going to make them fishers of men. We normally emphasize the fishers of men. I'm going to speak about that tomorrow morning. But I want you to get the little word. I will make you. I will make you. That's a process. It took 3 years to make them fishers of men. And even after our Lord left, during those 40 days, he trained them and gave them more teaching. And then he gave them the Holy Spirit to prepare them. I will make you fishers of men. I will train you to be fishers of men. Training, teaching, developing others is thoroughly scriptural. And then I think of the Apostle Paul's own example. The Apostle Paul was not some loner missionary floating around. He always had men around him. He was not the kind of man that liked to be alone. While he was in prison, we come to the 4th chapter, and he says to Timothy, "Come soon, come quickly." Why? He wanted his beloved friend to be with him in those closing hours. Paul was a man that enjoyed having men around him, but he always had a circle of young men, Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus, other men that were, in many ways, we call them apostolic legates, or assistants to the apostle that would be able to train others also. So Paul was a trainer of men. And then the Lord Jesus Christ gives gifts to train men. Can I have my Bible back, Malcolm? Thank you. I'd give it to you, but it's an expensive Bible, and I'm not a very... If I was a millionaire, you could have this, really. All right, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, the This is a highly important verse for the local church. Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some, not all, as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, pastors and teachers, if you read biblical eldership, I go into this here and I tell you about a marvelous article written, probably the best article explaining the Greek structure here. What he means by pastors, the term pastors, the way the Greek construction is laid out, means that teachers is also included in pastors. So pastors who also have a, it's actually a twofold gift. It's an interesting gift. It's pastors who also can teach, and then teachers is left alone. All right, you can look at that later. It's a very technical point. Now, look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints. Did you see that? For the equipping. The equipping of the saints. For the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Now, for the last two nights, I've been talking to all of you. All of you can have the ministry of encouragement. All of you can have the ministry of intercession. All of you can have the, almost everything we talked about. And you should have. You should be an active member of your local congregation, exercising your gift, encouraging others. Don't look around for others. Do it. Now, please listen to me carefully. Not all of you have the gift of equipping. You don't all have that gift. That's what we have right here. He says he gave to some. Not to all. Every believer has a spiritual gift. Every single believer has a place in the body of Christ to serve. Every believer. And we have a dysfunctional body when massive numbers of believers are not exercising their gift and ministering Christ to others. Every one of you. But not every one of you have a gift for equipping. So he lists here a specific order of gifts for, here's the purpose, for the equipping of the saints. Now, why do you want to equip the saints? Well, for two reasons. One is so they'll do the work of service. Everybody's serving, but you need to be equipped. But there's a second reason for the equipping gifts, and that is to protect you from false teaching. That's what verse 14 is talking about. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So there's two reasons. Saints need to be equipped so they can serve the Lord in an immature, intelligent, constructive way. Nothing worse than people out there with a lot of zeal for the Lord, but they got nothing in their head and they have no wisdom and no maturity. They usually wind up doing a lot of dumb things. And the saints need to be protected. I talked the other night about the explosion of false teaching in our world today. I'm not just saying that. Cult experts are saying that. People who deal with aberrant religions are saying today, in an unprecedented way, false teaching is exploding. They've never seen anything like this. There was a time you could call a Walter Martin, the Bible Answer Man, who wrote the great work, Kingdom of the Cults, a basic work you should own. Well, when he wrote that book, Kingdom of the Cults, 40 years ago, he listed the four major cults and a couple subgroups, and he was done. Today, the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, you can call him, and you'll hear people call in, and many of the groups he's never even heard about. They're multiplying so quickly, and he'll have to say, we'll have to get back to you on that. So we live in a day when false teaching is, I mean, it is exploding. But what is so interesting that it's happening in the Bible-believing world? I expect it out there, but in our circles, false teaching, all kinds of new, strange doctrines are coming up. Now, this is why you need the equipping ministry to protect God's people from all these bizarre teachings. Now, my point is this. Training is thoroughly scriptural. Paul says to Timothy, you've got to entrust. You've got to transmit. You've got to pass this on. Because if you don't do it, you're going to break the chain of moving the gospel on to the next generation. Our Lord Jesus was a trainer of men. The Apostle Paul was always training men. And there are gifts to train and develop the Lord's people. Now, I say that because it's important that those who have those gifts see themselves training, developing the Lord's people. So the Lord's people are better equipped to every member serve. We believe, and I know you believe in this, we believe in an every member ministry, every member equipped to serve. But there are certain gifts for equipping the saints so they can serve better. So this is thoroughly scriptural doctrine. Now, I mention this and emphasize this because there are a number of our dear brethren who mean well, but they don't believe in any training. They think that's the Holy Spirit's job. Well, I call that a half-truth. A half-truth. It is true that that's the Holy Spirit's job. But the Holy Spirit doesn't drill a little hole in your head and go, blow the knowledge in. He uses people. He uses the platform ministry. He uses home Bible studies. He uses the gifts that he gives. The Holy Spirit gives people gifts to teach. When they teach, that's how he does the work of teaching and developing people. The Holy Spirit gives gifts of evangelism. So it's a half-truth. And a half-truth can be just as bad as an out-and-out fabrication. So yes, the Spirit of God is involved, and the way he does it is giving gifts to the church. Aren't you glad he gives gifts to the church? And he works through that. So the mandate. Do we understand the mandate? We have a job to do. It's a very important job. We have here a great treasure. Chapter 1 of 1 Timothy calls it the deposit. Now, he's not talking about depositing your money. Your money is worthless compared to this. This is of infinite eternal value. John 17 says these are the words of God, the very words of God. Now, here's the job we have. The mandate is to make sure this gets entrusted now to the next group of people. If I drop dead tomorrow, can I honestly say I've transmitted this to others so they know and they'll carry on? Now, number two, the men. The mandate, number two, the men. Now, Paul is very specific in this passage, and I want you to see that he has very particular things he wants to say. There are two marks to these men who are to be trained, entrusted with the gospel and the future teaching of the church. Let's look at it in our passage here. Entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Two points about these men. First of all, their character. Secondly, their ability. First, their character. What kind of men, Timothy, are you to entrust this to? Well, we're to entrust it to faithful men. The word faithful means trustworthy men, reliable men. Of course, they're the opposite of the false teachers who were untrustworthy, who had fallen away. But there is to be a choice of the appropriate people, and they are essential to the task. The right men are the key. Now, we should teach the gospel to everybody, to all the saints. But that's not what he's talking about in this passage. There are many other passages that show us clearly all are to know the gospel. This passage is dealing with a special duty, a special group of men. The first thing is their character. They are to be faithful, reliable, trustworthy men. They're not the kind of men that will play with the message. They're not going to be novel. They're not going to distort the message. Now, this has both a negative and a positive aspect. Faithful means, negatively, they consist in not losing, not neglecting, not ignoring, not falsifying the message. That's what all the false teachers have done. Positively, it means they consist of handling accurately the word of truth. Chapter 2, verse 15. Let's look at that. Chapter 2, verse 15. This book of 2 Timothy, by the way, is a very relevant book for us today. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent, and the whole context here, you've got to get the context. The context is the false teachers who have played with the gospel. Okay? Notice verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene among them. He even names these people. They must have been ringleaders. Hymenaeus and Philetus. Verse 18, men who have gone astray from the truth. In other words, They once walked in the truth, but they've gone astray from the truth. Those aren't faithful men, by the way. They played with the truth. Now, what were these? What was this Hymenaeus and Philetus who were in the church? They have the truth, but they've gone away. What have they done? Well, they're saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And what does it do? Well, it upsets the faith of some. They've upset the church. They've got people completely confused. Now, you've got to remember, these are Greeks. And Greeks, going all the way back to Plato's day, always had a problem with the material world. And so they were probably saying something like this. When you were saved, that is the resurrection. You're not going to have a resurrection body. You were resurrected at the moment of your salvation. Because they always had this problem with a physical body. And they didn't want God raising the physical body because they didn't like the physical body. They were spirit-oriented people. It was called later Gnosticism, which was the great enemy of the church for over 200 years. And a great discovery was made in the 40s of the Nag Hammadi documents, which were all these documents by the Gnostics, which is the story of Jesus, the story of Mary and Peter. These are all false teachings, of course. But it showed how what a great influence they had in the early church. Well, these men were saying something like that. Your resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. There's not going to be a bodily resurrection. Well, what was it doing? It was upsetting the faith of some. Now, what's the remedy? Well, the remedy is don't pass the gospel on to those people. You got to find faithful, reliable, trustworthy kind of people who have proven themselves that way. But look at verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Now, how do you do that? Do you see that word diligent, by the way? That's a very strong word. It means spare no effort. Spare no effort to present yourself approved to God. Well, what do we mean approved to God? As a workman, he's thinking of an artisan here, who does not need to be ashamed. Well, why? Accurately handling the word of truth. In a world full of lies and false teaching, we need approved men who accurately handle the word of God. That's the answer to false teaching. And Paul says to Timothy, find those men. Find those men and pass it on. Now, that's the first characteristic of these men. I would have to say several things about these men. First of all, they've got the proper character. Secondly, they're men, they're males. Now, ladies, I don't mean to leave you out on this, but this is a special exhortation to men. And the third thing is this plural, not just one. Wasn't just to find one person. There's something very interesting in the books of Timothy. I'm getting a little sidetracked, but I've seen it so seldom ever written up on. I'm just going to mention to you. Paul comes to the church at Ephesus, and it's a mess. He is not happy with the church at Ephesus. The book of 1 Timothy shows that. They've got to basically rearrange this whole church, get it back on its feet, correct the whole ugly situation. Here's the perfect place for Paul to appoint one man over the church. Perfect place. He never does that. He simply says, we've got to get the elders up and running again. I think it's a very important point. All right, that's the first thing about these men. Number one, look for men of a certain character. Certain character. That was the second thing about these men. You're looking for the kind of men, and that is their ability. What kind of men are they to be? He says, the kind, and I'm translating literally here, the kind who will also be competent to teach others. Please don't miss that. Now, the word able here means competent, capable, qualified, fitted. You are to look for men who are competent or capable of teaching others. Now, not all believers are capable of teaching others. Now, let me explain something because I know this confuses people so easily. We are all to evangelize. Every believer is to evangelize. We won't take the time, but 1 Peter 3:15 makes that very clear, that every believer is to be able and ready to give a defense of his faith to anyone who asks. Okay? We're all to evangelize, but we're not all evangelists. And even among evangelists, there's all kinds of giftedness in evangelists. Not every evangelist is a Billy Graham evangelist who speaks to a billion people. There are personal evangelists. We have a sister in our assembly who is a personal evangelist. She's always leading people to the Lord. She's an Indian sister. She has real ability. Now, she doesn't publicly speak, but she's one-on-one. She is an evangelist. She leads people to Christ. I have a daughter, one of my daughters, she is an evangelist. She has already led two of her closest friends to Christ. One of them is at Emmaus Bible School right now. She's an evangelist. She just loves to tell people about the Lord. What am I saying? She just led another girl to Christ here, a lovely girl we just baptized. Led her to Christ. Three of her friends she's led to Christ here. She's a personal evangelist. Some are platform speakers, some are more Bible study. So even within a gift, like the gift of evangelism, it has a whole array of ways it's expressed. Now, he's saying to Timothy, I want you to find teachers. Now, I want to explain something that's very important because we just always trip on this and get confused. Every mature believer should be able to teach the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and 5 makes that clear. If you're a believer and you've matured in Christ, you should be able to open this Bible and instruct and answer questions out of this Bible. Every single believer. In fact, the writer of Hebrews balls them out because they can't give instruction to others. He says, by now you should have been teachers. Just like every believer is to be able to share the gospel and should want to share the gospel and should share the gospel, every believer should be able to explain the gospel, explain major Christian truth, the divine nature of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture. But not every believer is a teacher. That means a spiritual gift. That's a spiritual gift. It's listed in several books of the New Testament. Now, let me go another point farther. Not every teacher is the same kind of teacher. This really confuses people. When you think of a teacher, you've probably got only one model in your mind. Someone who gets behind that platform and gives you a razzle-dazzle sermon and keeps you awake for 45 minutes. That's what you're thinking of. That's just one kind of expression of that gift. There are people that are fantastic at teaching one-on-one, and they have a spiritual gift of teaching. And you will learn a lot from them. You will grow through them. There are teachers that are marvelous in home Bible studies. There are teachers that have real scholarly bents in teaching. You want to know the Greek, and you want to know the geek, and all the other things, they'll teach it to you. Then there are teachers that have a more popular gift. They can teach many people, young, old, all kinds of people, and they have a high level of interest in their presentation. Now, here's why I say this. Because we've had men in our church that have a gift for teaching, but if we put them on that platform on Sunday morning, they will kill the congregation. And they do. They've done it plenty of times till the people start screaming, you know. Now, we put them on Sunday night, and Sunday nights we have classes, more like a school. They're fantastic. Why? Because they're very technical-minded, and they'll go into the Greek. We have one brother who's a tremendous Bible teacher, great Bible teacher. But somehow on the Sunday morning, he thinks he's talking to a seminary class. He's feeding giraffes, and the people are sitting there, what are you talking about? In fact, one Sunday morning, a man from New Jersey called me, and he said, I'm sending my daughter to your assembly. They moved into the area. So his daughter came to visit our assembly, and that Sunday morning, that brother was speaking. And he gave a lecture on the Trinity that probably only two people in the whole congregation could even follow him. Not even understand, just follow him. It was magnificent. It was a magnificent lecture on the Trinity. The problem is that poor young lady who came to visit our assembly never came back. She said, that was very good, but I didn't understand a word he said. And so she identified our church as some kind of seminary level graduate, postgraduate church. And she said, I couldn't exist in that church. I don't even know what you're talking about. Well, that was not the place for that. And we've tried to explain this to our preachers. Now, what I'm saying to you is the gift of teaching has many different expressions and ways. And if you have the gift of teaching, don't think that means that it only means the platform. It might mean you're fantastic in home Bible studies. It might mean that you teach people on a much higher level. Now, I say that because we get confused and we only think of one kind of expression of this thing. And we only think unless you're like Billy Graham and you've got that voice and can speak like that, that's the only kind of evangelist. No, there's all kinds of evangelists. You might be an evangelist and short-circuiting your gift because you can't speak to 10,000 people. So let's remember that in the spiritual gifts, they all have a different way they express themselves, and it will come through your personality, who you are. God's not going to make you somebody different. He's not going to give you a different voice, give you a new face, a new history. The spiritual gift will come through you. For example, let me give you one more example. Let's say you're an alcoholic and you've been lying on the streets of New York for 20 years and you get gloriously saved. Can you be an evangelist the next day? Absolutely. You can all of a sudden start witnessing to your fellow alcoholics and start seeing fellow alcoholics get saved. I've seen that with guys that we saw saved in the 70s who were drug addicts, got saved, and 2 days later they were bringing their brother and sister to Christ. Real gift of evangelism. Now, can they be an elder in the church 2 days later? No, of course not. Because you have to have maturity and experience, and that takes time. That can't happen the next day. But you could be an evangelist the next day after you're saved, because God gives you that gift. And it comes in all different shapes and sizes. Now, here's what Paul is saying. I want you to find men who have a gift to teach others. They have a capacity. He is not saying, you have to be a platform preacher or an orator. I'm pointing this up because we limit ourselves in these verses when we think, well, he's not an orator. He's not talking about orators. Very few real orators. Very few. Probably in a country like this, we've got four or five that have great oratory ability, that get on the radio and teach tens of thousands of Christians. Very, very, very few men have that kind of ability. So Paul is not talking about that. He's talking about people that have a capacity to take truth and communicate it to others, and it may be on very different levels. Let me give you some ideas of what he's talking about. First of all, it means they can understand ideas and difficult concepts. They can read, they can study, and they enjoy that. A person who teaches has to enjoy reading and studying because he's got to learn something to teach others. Let me give you a second point. He has to be able to communicate to others, an ability to speak logically and understandably with some interest. Again, I'm not talking about an orator. I'm talking about someone who can open the Word of God and logically and reasonably present it so you can understand that person. I've met men in my life, in fact, I remember as a new believer, people would come to our assembly who were in full-time Christian work, and they didn't make any sense. I'm thinking of one particular man, he's with the Lord now, and he thought he was a teacher. And for the life of me, it almost became a challenge to see if there was any possible way you could understand what he was talking about. I'm convinced he was no teacher, but he thought he was a teacher. There was no way you could logically follow his sermons. Within about 5 minutes, you were lost. Just lost. He started in the beginning of the Bible, went all over the Bible, and there was no continuity of what he said. He had no ability to teach. But he thought he was a teacher, and he was in full-time work doing this. That brings me to my third point. There must be some fruit. If you have a gift, there should be some fruit. Someone should say, I really was blessed by what you said. Now, not the person who stands at, you know, there are people that will come to you at the back of the door, you might preach, and they come to the back of the door, they just feel obligated to say, that was wonderful. They're basically lying to you. They need to tell you the truth. It would help you if they told you the truth. That was good, but you know, it would make a little better sense if you had an outline. I couldn't follow you. I'd rather someone tell me the truth. Now, this is why your spouse is good. My wife always tells me the truth. She'll say, honey, you blew it this morning. It hurts at first, then I get over the hurt, and then I say, okay, tell me what I did wrong. My wife has helped my preaching more than anyone, because she'll tell me, you know, you weren't clear. I couldn't follow you. I got lost today. Where were you going, by the way? There should be fruit. People should go away and say, I learned something today. I feel challenged today. I want to come back and hear more of that. Now, notice another thing. They're able to teach others, and they're ready to teach others. So, here's the second point I'm making. Here's the second point. First point, they have to have a certain character. The second point is they must have some ability to communicate truth. They understand truth, they can grasp truth, and they can communicate truth. Now, not everyone can do that. Some people have a good understanding of truth, but they have a very difficult time explaining it and making it interesting and making it something that you would want to hear again. Now, Paul says this. When you see those men, men of character, men who have a capacity to teach others, here's what I want you to do. I want you to invest time in them. I want you to take what you've heard from me, and I want you to pass it on to them. Now, I want you to notice the future tense here. It says this, who will be able. Did you notice the future tense? Who will be able to teach others. In other words, this is something they're going to do in the future. I want you to find men with that capacity to teach, and they will in the future teach others. We call this spiritual reproduction. And this is true apostolic succession. All right. Those are the two points. Now, what does this mean practically to us? Well, here's what it means practically to us. It means that in our local churches, if we're going to carry out this command, we're going to have to identify those people. We're going to actually have to be able to name them. Who is a person who has faithful character, trustworthy character? They're not the kind of person that wants to mess around with false teaching or always get off into novelty. You can see that about a person. There's some people have a tendency to always go to the bizarre. You know, they're always playing with, dabbling with false teaching. Don't entrust it to that kind of person. I can almost guarantee you that person's going to get in trouble. And we've had people like that in our assembly. They're always on the fringe someplace. They're always bringing some new weird book into the church and starting passing it around. Saying, hey, have you seen this new book? That's not the person you want to hand this to. And a person who really likes to learn the Word, loves Bible study, and they just naturally is trying to teach other people, identify that person. Now, this is not going to work unless we put it into shoe leather. Identify that person, evaluate that person, and then we'll talk about what to do with that person. Now, this brings us to point number three, the methods. Here is where we often fail. This is the big point of failure in all churches. We have no plan, we have no philosophy, no strategy to how will we entrust this to these kinds of people when we find them and we've identified them. Let me tell you about an article I read in U.S. News and World Report. I think it illustrates this beautifully. There was an article a number of years ago, I actually have it with me here if you'd like to read it, talking about the family-owned business. Now, I had no idea of this, but the family-owned business is one of the most powerful economic engines in the country. And there's big family-owned businesses like the Mars Candy Company, but there's many, many thousands of small family-owned businesses. You go to any shopping mall, you'll see many small family-owned businesses. I forget the exact economic figures for it, but it's very high, like maybe 60 to 70% of the GMP is based on family-owned businesses. So it's a very powerful force in our country. So they listed all the advantages of the family-owned business, and there's many advantages. When it's your business, you'll sacrifice more, you'll go with less, you'll push yourself harder. So they listed all these advantages. But then they listed the disadvantages of the family-owned business. And then they listed the key points where the family-owned business was failing and why most of them don't get beyond two generations. The key failure in the family-owned business was not training the second generation. The number one failure. And not trusting the next generation. And because of that, they would not pass the business on. The young people didn't feel, the children didn't feel it was going to be passed on to them, or they weren't trained. And listen to one of the excuses that was given of why often the entrepreneur or the father who started the business, maybe a very successful business, did not train his children. He had no time. And so because he didn't have time to train the next generation to run his business, he basically made it a one-generation business when it could have been a two-, three-, four-generation business. You know, I thought the same thing's true of the church. You know, we've got business to do, gospel business. We don't want to be a one-generation church. You know what they say? God has no grandchildren. You know that, don't you? God has no grandchildren. Every person is one to Christ is one to Christ. The next person has to be one to Christ. Louis Palau said in an article in Christianity Today, the church is always one generation away from full extinction. People aren't born into the Christian faith naturally. They're born into the Christian faith by the supernatural preaching of the gospel, the new birth. Every single person has to be born again to come into the church. And I can't raise children who are born again. I have to preach the gospel to my children, and they have to be individually saved. So the church is always one generation from full extinction. So evangelism is an absolute must. There's not even a choice about it. There is no church the next generation if we don't tell people the gospel. I'm sure there's no disagreement on that. So we have gospel business. Gospel business. We have things to do. And it's not just this church. We've got to get the gospel out to the whole world. We have a world commission, a global mission. So training is an essential part of making sure there's a second generation if the Lord doesn't come. Now, here is the point of failure. The point of failure is that we have no plan to train. We think it's going to happen by osmosis. Now, Paul was thinking, when he said, entrust us to faithful men, of a process, something that goes on, something you've got to do. So let me talk about methods or the process of how we train men. Then we'll look at the material. Methods now for training the future leaders of our church. Now, if you will look at the verse I just read to you and you will line up what Paul says about elders, you're really seeing that he's talking about future elders. Because he talks about, look for men who are faithful and trustworthy. Well, go to the elders' qualifications. That's a nice one-word summary of the elders' qualifications. And then in the elders' qualifications, there's only a few giftedness things even mentioned. And one is they must be apt to teach. So really, if we look at 2 Timothy 2:2, he's really talking about preparing your elders. Faithful men, certain character qualities, able to teach others. Elders have to be able to teach others, apt to teach. Or as he says in Titus 1:9, they have to exhort in sound doctrine and refute the gainsayer. So really, 2 Timothy is talking about elders, preparing your next elders. How do we do this? All right, let me give you some ways of methods now of doing this. Number one, and this is so obvious we miss it every time, parents in the home. Did you know what the best place of education in the world is? Harvard. No. Where is the best place in the world for education? Home. That is the greatest education. Where do you learn to speak? Where do you learn even the intonations of your voice? Where do you learn your first mental concepts? Where do you learn the first values, your habits? Where do you learn all those things? In grammar school? No, they're well entrenched before you even arrive in school. The greatest teaching institution in the world is the home. What's really important in life will never be taught to you at college. In fact, college might destroy you. It's the home. So I want to give a vision to dad and moms raising children that you're the best place for developing the future leaders of this church. Have you ever thought of that before? Or have you thought, when my children get older, they're going to go to Bible school? Well, they may not make it to Bible school if you don't train them at home. Dads, you've got a really big job to train your young men to be leaders in the church, to be faithful men in the church, godly men in the church. That's the best place of training. But do you have that in your mind? Do you see that you're training the next generation of leaders, disciples, missionaries, godly, faithful people? You see, it's in the home where you learn the most foundational things. One of the most foundational things you learn is self-discipline. They don't teach self-discipline in colleges. In fact, you know that most colleges are just sort of wild orgies today. They'll undiscipline you. When our young people come back and they tell the stories of the local universities around us, basically they're just beer-guzzling places. I mean, these young people go there and they drink to the point of death almost. It's incredible. Where do you learn self-discipline? Where do you learn personal relationships? How to deal with people? In the home. I read an article in Time magazine, very interesting article, Why Successful People Fail. People with Harvard MBAs, Yale MBAs, people have fine minds, all the education, they go out in the business intelligent, but they can't sit down and do their homework. They have no discipline. But the second reason I thought this was interesting is the inability to relate to people. Poor interpersonal skills. Now, where do you learn those two things? In the home is the best place. When a child is small, you teach a child discipline. You see, when they're small, you keep them very restricted. You don't let children say, you don't let a three-year-old say, I'll be in at 2 in the morning. You don't do that to a three-year-old. Three-year-old, you say, 8 o'clock, you're going to bed. Mom and Dad need a break. You're going to bed. You see, you give them a lot of rules and regulations. But every year, as they get older, what happens? You get more and more freedom. Finally, they get to the point where you say, well, no, that's going to be your decision if you come in at 3 in the morning, 2 in the morning. I think it's a dumb idea, but you're a young adult now. You're going to have to be on your own. When they're young, you teach them the really fundamental skills of self-discipline, how to relate to people, how to get along with your brothers and sisters and the other kids. You've got them under control then. It's the day where you mold them. As you get older, it's harder and harder to mold them. The really important lessons get welded in those years. So I want you to think of your home as a training ground for the future of your church and of the future of the Church of Jesus Christ. Dan, some of you need to start telling your sons, son, I want you to grow up to be a leader among the Lord's people. I want you to be a faithful man among the Lord's people. And you start teaching them good values and principles of life now. I like to use Proverbs. If you're training children, use Proverbs. That book is one of the best child-rearing books in the world. Did you know that? Get your children to start memorizing Proverbs. Think of that Proverbs 15:1. I almost have to quote it to myself every day. A soft answer turns away wrath, right? A gentle answer turns away wrath. Harsh words stirs up anger. Proverbs is a great tool for training your children at home. We use Proverbs at the supper table. In your assembly, give some teaching on the Proverbs. Proverbs deals with practical things like your money. Most people don't know anything about money today. They think that someone gives you a credit card. They really believe this. Some people think if you have a credit card, that means you can do anything you want. It doesn't mean that. It means you have to be highly, highly, highly responsible and disciplined with it. It's not a card that says, hey, you can have all the fun you want. Don't worry about it. If you run too much, you just go bankrupt. America's totally in debt. Proverbs has a lot to say about that. Do you know what Proverbs talks most about? The tongue. There are more Proverbs about the tongue than any other proverb. Isn't that what always gets us in trouble, our tongue? Gets me in a lot of trouble. Biographies. Use biographies with your young people. When they're young, give them some good biographies. Set a model in front of your young people. Use the Old and New Testament stories of the great patriarchs. Do you know our young people don't know anything about the Bible today? They don't. It's unbelievable. Let me tell you a little game I play, and I learned this from my own children. When our children were little, I played this game with them, taking them through the Bible, and kids love this. If you do this with them, they respond to this. I'd say to them, all right, Abraham. Who did Abraham marry? Sarah. Huh. Okay. What was the name of their child, the child they were waiting for? Isaac. But Abraham had another child. What was that child's name? Ishmael. What was that woman's name so he had that child? Hagar. And I play this game. All right, who did Isaac marry? Well, he married Rebecca. And what was the name of their children? And I walked him through the Bible like that, just walking through the Bible, taking him through all those Bible characters, see how far I could take him. So we did that with our children. So if I'm at someone's house, I like to embarrass my wife. I will start, you know, or I might even be at church and I'll say to some child, I'll meet the children, and I'll say, who was Abraham's wife's name? Do you know that most of them don't know Abraham's wife's name? They might know Abraham's wife's name, but they won't get beyond that. What was their child's name? Well, a few will know Isaac, but I have not hardly gotten a child to get past Isaac. What was Isaac's wife's name? The truth of the matter is, the real truth is, the sad truth is, our young people know more about the stars of Hollywood than they know the great patriarchs of the Bible. That's the truth. And you know where the problem is? It's in the home. Because mom and dad never even talk about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They didn't even know anything about it. If they did, they said, well, I saw the movie. How about your young teenage boys and girls giving them some books on leadership? Start teaching them leadership principles, how to be responsible. Now, James, would you come up here for a second? I'm going to give a little illustration here. We have some people here raising children still. Now, James, you're 25 years old, aren't you?
Right. Yeah.
Good-looking boy, isn't he? Strong. Good, strong-looking boy. Good. And it's good that you're at these meetings. You could be out riding your bicycle now or playing baseball or sleeping in because you were up to 2 o'clock in the morning. You weren't up to 2 o'clock in the morning, were you?
Yes.
He's strong, though. He can do that. I can't do that. I can't do that, James. I've got to go to bed at 10 o'clock or I'm shot. Okay, that happens when you get older. Let me tell you the difference between if you're old or young. At 10 o'clock, if you have to go to bed, you're old. If you can stay up to 2 o'clock in the morning and make these meetings, you're young. You're young. You can do that. Not me. When my girls go down to camp, you know, we always want them to go down to camp, help at our camp, or they're going to a youth activity. I always put my arm around their shoulder. They know this is coming. They think I've lost my mind. I can't remember anything. And I say, Lex, remember, when you go down to camp this week, at the end of the week, they're going to talk about you. I want to remind you that, because I've been in those meetings. They're going to talk what kind of job you did. When you go down to camp, I want you to be a leader. I want you to be a leader. I don't want you to follow the group. Just because the group's going to go do some silly thing, don't follow them. You be a leader and stand up and do the right thing. And you, when you leave that camp, you make the camp director say, man, we've got to have her back next year. You work hard down. You're down there to work. You're down there to serve the Lord. When you come home, you can party and play. But don't go down there to party and play. You're serving the Lord. You represent our whole church. I give them this whole long lecture. They know it inside out. They said, Dad, please, please. No, come here. I tell it to them because I know young people. They forget. Young people forget everything you tell them. So I go over the whole thing. While they're at the door, we do this at the door, James. And I remind them, you go to youth group tonight, you be a leader. You do the right thing. Don't just follow the crowd, okay? All right, Dad, do it that way. How would you?
Okay,
all right, good. Now remember that. All right, go sit down now and do it. We as parents have to challenge our young people to be the kind of people they should be in the local church. And when I hear of my girls, the group has decided to go to Glenwood Springs as a group, and they all of a sudden, someone says, oh, let's go skiing. I remind them, no, you made a commitment. You're going with your group. You've got to support your group or the group will fall apart. That's what the others are doing. Well, the children are to learn that from their parents. So the very, very, very best place to start the future training of our leaders and the committing this on to key people is in the home. And we often miss that. Now, yes, the church has a job to do, but the best place and the first place is in the home. Now, I'm going to tell you this one story, and I'm going to take a little break here. I was not raised in a Christian home. My mom died outside of the Lord 3 years ago. My dad came to the Lord 3 years ago. But even though I was not raised in a Christian home, there were certain principles that stuck in my head, and one of the principles was what my father would say, a man is no better than his word. I saw my father get up to work every day. There was no fooling around. He would never be late to work. I don't even ever remember my dad ever missing a day of work. If he was deathly sick, he would go to work. I mean, that's just the way he felt. And so he communicated that to me. And he would tell us, just like I was telling James over and over again, to the point where I think, man, he's losing his mind. A man is no better than his word. You said you would be there. You better be there. He'd throw me out of the house if I wasn't there. He says, well, I thought you were going to be there at 9 o'clock. It's 5 to 9. You're not going to make it in time. You better leave right now. Dad, I'm not dressed. You're going. Well, you see, he communicated a very important principle to me. If you say you're going to do something, you better do it or you're going to bring our whole family under disgrace. Do you want people talking about us that I don't train you right and they think we're a bunch of losers? You be there. You said you're going to do something, you do it. And he'd even get violent with me and beat me up if I didn't do it. Well, he was teaching a point. A man is no better than their word. Those great lessons are taught in the home. So the first place, the method we need to understand is that if we're going to train the next generation, the best training ground is in the home. Now, you have been very patient to sit for one solid hour. I can't even believe this. Nowhere in the world has this even happened today. Maybe in India or something like that in China they sit this long. Let's take a little break here, walk around.